Let's turn to the passage that we read together, Ruth chapter 2 and the first verses of chapter 3. We see a lovely blend, first of all, of two great doctrines of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And there's no theology that teaches us how you can blend and mix these two. They both stand independently by the teaching that surrounds them. We believe 100% in human responsibility, and we believe 100% in divine sovereignty. 100% plus 100% is 100%. So here you see, first of all, how they arrive back. Naomi and Ruth, they arrive back in Bethlehem, and it's a very busy time. It's harvest time, the great climax of the year, and everyone's busy, and Ruth is just doing nothing. And Naomi's no enlightenment, no encouragement to her. So she takes the initiative, and she's an immigrant. She wants to find a job, and she wants to work, and she wants to settle in this new land of hers. And so she turns to her mother and her mother-in-law, and she says to her, "Let me go and glean in the field. Let me do that." She's very respectful towards this older person there. And she doesn't sit and mope, and she doesn't sit and beg. She wants to work. That's Ruth for you. And so off she goes. Human responsibility. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And then the balancing doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You see the words in verse 3 in chapter 2. She happened to come. Our NIV, as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. As it turned out. Without any inquiries or knowledge, or no instruction from her mother-in-law at all, no human contriving at all. It was simply, in human terms, a chance occurrence. And yet in the highest sense, the last thing it was luck or an accident. I know a girl in the congregation this morning, and she was reading the Evangelical Times, and she saw, Jeff Thomas is leading a party to Israel. Oh, she thought Jeff Thomas was Vernon Higham. She said, I'll go along there. I think I'll go along. And so she went along and met me and my wife. And 41 years later, she's my wife. Just reading the Evangelical Times. And so it was, it just happened that she went to a part of the field, the great communal field, vast communal field. Divided up, they live in their homes and they go into the communal field together. But behind her choice of the place that she went to that day so artlessly was all the wealth and the complexity and the love and the wisdom of the providence of Almighty God. The chance of the Christian becomes God's special choice. And when we pause for a moment and ask how much was suspended on that choice of that part of the field, it takes your breath away. She left her home that day and full of apprehension. They were all strangers to her, and she was walking through the country paths, knowing little of what that journey was going to result in. She came quite unknowingly to a particular section of a field, and then she asked her, could she glean with them there? And they let her glean there, and she met Boaz. and she'd marry Boaz, and they would have a child together called Obed, and he would be the father of Jesse, and Jesse married, and he had a son called David, and all that that meant for the Old Testament people of God, and much more than that, because in the fullness of time then, by incarnation, the Son of God, great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus, was born with the blood of this noble Gentile woman in her veins, because he must be the Savior not only of the Jews, but he must be our Savior, the Savior of the Gentiles too. And all that was involved in that apprehensive step that she took that morning. So casual, so accidental. Lord, she could well have prayed, direct me now to some corner of the field. She was foraging with all the others, and you know, and it was another one who would take the grain from the edges and the corners of the field where the threshing machines weren't working there. It's a reminder to us how little of our lives is momentous. How few the days we can afford to take a frivolous attitude to any portion of them. The most casual encounter, sitting on the bus talking to someone, meeting somebody in the line to the checkout counter. It can be full of significance. A holiday, a service, a conversation, a letter, an invitation, a CD. Yeah, or our lives are different. God numbers the hairs of our heads. Jacob, he had such despairing words, didn't he, towards the end of his life. He thought his life had been a failure. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. None of which was true. All were for him. Naomi's bitterness and angry words, the Almighty has afflicted me, it's all because of God. The famine, the immigration, the death of my dear husband, the deaths of my precious boys, God, it's all of God because he's against me. And of course it was. It was all from God. It was all his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. And yet one day he would show her and he would show the world that he was working all these things together for her good. And he was working, Benjamin being away from Jacob and Joseph's apparent death, and he was working all that for the good of Jacob. It was not because he was for, it was not because he was against Naomi, but he was gloriously for her. And not only for her, but he was for the world. And he was for, and he's for us. And he's in love with the world. And Ruth had to go to that field and glean ears of barley, not only for herself and for her mother-in-law, but she had to go into that field because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So through the line of Ruth, God would bring into the world a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And William Cooper says it so eloquently, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So we ought to suspend judgment on our lives, on the last troublesome months of our lives. We ought to be careful on particular segments of history and think those were bad years. Maybe, maybe not. Until the whole story is told, until the last great movement of the symphony of grace is ended and the messages will fall into place and all the universe is going to sing unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So, as it turned out, without any skullduggery, she alighted on a particular portion of the field, and yet in that choice she made, it just happened that it was involved in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And when your story and my story is told, they're not going to be senseless stories full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. The message is not going to be that there was no meaning to our lives. The message is not, well, it was all chance. Fate did it all. Because if you embrace Jesus Christ and his salvation, then your story will be full of meaning and praise and glory to God and to Jesus Christ. And we're to lay hold of this every single day we live. And then secondly, we see how Ruth returned home. And she returned home with a huge bag of grain. She staggered home with it over her shoulder. And Naomi's eyes pop out. You remember what we read, how Boaz told his men to let her glean amongst the sheaves themselves, the standing corn. Don't give her a row for that, and leave some handfuls of grain on purpose out for her to pick up. Where did you glean today? Verse 19. Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she'd been working. The name of the man I work with today is Boaz, she said. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He's not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. He had a reputation. He was always a kind man, and he hasn't stopped. He isn't getting crabby in old age. He's not stopped showing his kindness. That's a lovely reputation that a man has. She added, that man is our close relative. You see, in our family. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers. You find people, especially in Wales, you find them making claims of a relation. Anyone vaguely famous, he's my uncle. He's saying, he plays rugby for Wales. My uncle, I'm related to him. And when you tease it out, well, it's a sort of distant third cousin sort of relationship. But Boaz was not like that. He was a close relative. He is one of their family's kinsman redeemer. Now, the office of kinsman redeemer, it wasn't a human invention. It wasn't like the pharaohs or the sun kings of Incas or the Freemasons, worshipful grand masters, or the Speaker of the House of Commons. They are human offices. But a kinsman redeemer was a divinely appointed office. So if a family in Israel fell on hard times and were impoverished, if the father died and the children were very young and they had to sell their land, God made provision for the land to be redeemed by one of their own kinsmen redeemers, by an uncle, for example. There was a sort of pecking order, cousin, or whatever it was. And they could produce a sum of money and buy the land back and restore it to the family. He was a kinsman redeemer. It didn't fall into the hands of strangers. If the marriage ended in the death of a husband and there were no children, the widow could be married to a brother of her dead husband or another of his relatives. And that's the civil laws of the Old Testament, in spite of what a little group called theonomists teach. They don't relate. We're not under the civil law or the ceremonial law. We're under the moral law, but we're not under these instructions. So a man under the Old Testament would take this lonely and unprotected woman into his home and care for her, and their firstborn son would be regarded as the son of the man who had died, the dead brother, and his name would be continued and his line would be continued in Israel. And so the brother who then stepped in at that time would be her kinsman redeemer. Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow mustn't marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name won't be blotted out of Israel. That's the law
and that's there being implemented at this time in Bethlehem. It tells us about God, that God is concerned with the widow, that he cares, that God is concerned about the weak and the defenseless and the lonely and the childless, that he loves them. God loves the widow. Let's say the loss of a husband is one of the greatest calamities that a woman can pass through, a profound crisis. And a woman can think, what can I do now? Is there any future for me? I can't put the pieces together. I can't cope. I'll never recover. And perhaps there's someone here who feels a little like that. I'm absolutely alone and the joy has gone. The technical, I'm living in a monochrome world now without him. You've passed through bereavement or separation or divorce or some other calamity. And maybe the most difficult theological problem for you is for you to be sure of God's love for you, that he really does love you. God instituted the office of the kinsman redeemer because widows matter to God, and he cares for them, and he's interested in them. And when they cry, they don't cry into a void, but God is listening, and God wants to help them and will help them in certain ways. Through the fellowship of the people of God will be one way. He puts together what's breaking. So that's the kinsman redeemer. So let's look now, thirdly, at Naomi's response to God's providence. She thought a lot about it as she goes off in the mornings and sees Ruth going and then coming back with a loaded food that's going to keep them in the next months. She thinks a lot about this. She takes the initiative. Boaz has shown such kindness to Ruth. But then there's nothing more happening. You know, as he said, come for a meal in my house. No, nothing. She wants a little bit of romance to come into this circumstance, doesn't she? You're not a patient woman. She's the kind of woman who needs to be doing things when there are difficulties, and submission to the providence of God and resting in God. And that's not a grace that was in abundance in Naomi's life. So she says, I want to talk to you, Ruth. She says, yes, yes. My daughter, verse 1, should I not try to find a home for you where you'll be provided for? Shouldn't I try? The alarm bells are ringing now, aren't they? Naomi's going to do something here. She's going to bring some romance. Oh, please don't bring romance into my life. Don't do that. She's quite obsessed with this, that Ruth can only find rest in marriage. She has said to her earlier in chapter 1, verse 9, may the Lord grant that you will find rest in the home of another husband. That's what she said way back, chapter 1, verse 9, back in Moab. She doesn't seem to think of the possibility of resting in the will of God for you when God sends pain and loneliness at times into our lives. For some people, it is marriage, isn't it? With all its demands and all its pressures and all its life-changing chains. For some, it's marriage. For others, it's the rich life of singleness. So Naomi is determined that Ruth will be married to Boaz. And Naomi tells Ruth what she must do. Okay, see the hazard lights flashing. Boaz will be supervising. The last grain of barley that's to be brought in from the fields, and the harvest is all safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin. He will be winnowing barley on the threshold, and then there will be the famous harvest supper with singing and dancing and joy that is all over, a good harvest. Now this is what Ruth must do. Verse 3. Wash and perfume yourself. NIV, perfume yourself. Anoint yourself. Okay. Put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He'll tell you what to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with perfume, and there's not a husband here, I hope, that has failed to buy perfume for his wife. There's nothing wrong with attractive clothing and having what the Bible calls your best clothes. There are occasions for best clothes. We oldsters come to services like we would go for a job interview. We don't want any barriers to be built up. It's not like that now. Things change and we move with the times. If it were a man telling Ruth to behave like this, boy, you'd smell a rat, wouldn't you? Naomi, what's the matter with the woman? It's more odd. It's more sinister. Well, this is Naomi, we say. Then the Naomi of some Christians isn't scrutinized for her conduct, but you find a pattern in her life, in her behavior, right through this book. She lived in Israel in its theological decline, when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, where the practice of levirate marriage hadn't become as clear as in earlier days, and access to the teaching of the law and the requirements of the law was rather vague, and folk memories and folk practices and influence from the Moabites and the Amalekites all around was influencing the land. They'd been 400 years in Egypt, the legacy of that, an earlier disgrace was theirs, and she'd lived too long in Moab. And she reacted just like people in the world react in times of famine and suffering and loneliness and widowhood. And she gives some incredible advice to the new kid on the block who's rather unfamiliar with the ways of the people of Bethlehem. Oh, well, Ruth is thinking, oh, that's how they do it here then, is it? That's their laws, that's their customs, and she's manipulated and she's taken advantage of. She's the older woman, the believer in Jehovah, and she's giving Ruth her advice of how to get a terrific husband. You must get, she's thinking, oh, the security of being into Boaz's family, the provision. I'm set up for life then and old age. If only Ruth and Boaz get married, she's going to undertake, and she outlines the plan. And they're quite extraordinary counsels. The principles are sub-Christian. The advice is worldly in its tone. The whole plan is fraught with danger of every kind. It's done in the middle of the night, and the only light is the moon and the stars. And she's to make herself alluring. She's to wash all the sweat off her from the work in the day, and she's to cover herself in lovely perfumes and dress up and creep up to him as he lies asleep and gently wake him up by uncovering his feet so his feet grow cold and he wakes up, and then he sees this dark shape lying down near her, and she makes this proposition to him: spread the corner of your garment over me. You are a kinsman redeemer. Sinclair Ferguson's lovely commentary on Ruth says, when you see a certain kind of secrecy, not a
happy secrecy, but a calculated secrecy in your children, you instinctively think, what's going on? Something's up. Why isn't it that you won't tell me? Something's wrong. You're hiding something from me, aren't you? Why did Naomi suggest all this to Ruth? Why did she have to go to these extraordinary lengths to get Boaz into a levirate marriage situation? Why did she have to take this path? Why did she have to take this path? To get him as Ruth's kinsman redeemer. To retrieve the name of Elimelech. Well, the answer is quite plain in the narrative. There was a nearer kinsman. There was a closer member of the family who had priority over Boaz. It wasn't a free-for-all. They didn't all hurry in. There was an order. First cousin, second cousin, brother, brother-in-law, younger brother, and so on. There were rules. And Boaz was aware of that. Verse 12. Although it's true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. And to him the law gave the first opportunity then of legally taking Ruth to become his wife. He had precedence by law and by the culture and by societal norms that were still regarded. And this was known in Bethlehem. And it seems that this guy then, he wasn't the catch. He didn't have the financial riches and the reputation for kindness that this wonderful man, Boaz, had. A poorer man, a more inadequate man, less eligible. And this comes to be part of the plot. Using her authority and knowledge to influence Ruth to take this course of action. You can search through all the legislation and the examples in the scriptures, and examples of levirate marriages, the behavior of men and women. You can't come across anything as bizarre as the advice that Naomi gives to Ruth. No reference to the Lord, is there? She says, you pray about this, and I'll pray with you, and let's think about this now. It's the wisdom of the world. And Ruth herself, come on, common sense. This is crazy, midnight, uncovering his feet. Spread your garment over me. Come on now, Ruth. You've disobeyed him and her in the past, haven't you? You said, no, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to stay in Moab. I'm going to come with you. She defied her mother. She can defy her mother-in-law again here. She could say, well, yeah, thanks, Mom, but I'll have a chat to Boaz in the morning. That's the best thing. When he's got, after eating and drinking, his head is thick. We're in the morning, in the cold light of day. Let's make big decisions there. You never take big decisions when you're feeling depressed. When you're sick. You wait until you get a bit better. But she's excited, isn't she? She wants companionship, and she's not thinking, she's not praying as a new believer in the Lord should. And Naomi carries a fearful responsibility for what could have happened, how Ruth could have been compromised. What was the penalty for adultery under the civil legislation of the old covenant? It was stoning. What was Naomi thinking? And lastly here we find then Boaz's response to God's providence. He's a great guy. He is so attractive.
And we look at him in detail, the Christian businessman, tomorrow. But the governing principle of his life was that the Lord is going to repay us for what we do. The Lord will repay. The Lord will honor your life, the sacrifices you have made, the trust in him you have displayed, the fact that you don't lean to your own understanding, but you trust him with all your heart. And he'll notice and he'll honor that when you put God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the reign of grace over your life. Keep trusting in grace all your life long. And that's the governing principle. And God is going to repay that. Chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord will repay you. He served a righteous God. He was conscious that he must give an account for the deeds done in his body. There was a day of evaluation after death. And he knew there were clear declarations, the Ten Commandments, you know, they are the clearest statements, are simple statements of how we are to live. And he was honorable and dignified and caring. And he pursued those truths. He was not going to follow what was base. He was going to avoid every appearance, every form of evil. He was not going to be content with the ordinary. He was not going to say, well, everyone does it these days, so I'm going to do it too. He was not going to make the social consensus, you know, what all the boys in the class do, how they speak. I'll speak like them. My sisters, they do this, and so I'm going to do it. And he's not going to take advantage of people. He's a man. He sees, oh, who's this young woman? He asks the man, who's this then? Oh, this is Naomi's daughter-in-law, the Moabite. Oh, that's who she is. Oh, well, he says. He notices things like that. And he knows how men behave. He says to Ruth, I've told the men they're not to touch you. You know, that's all that we've heard from Hollywood, and isn't it? For the last year, and all the movement now about women coming out and saying how men abuse her in all sorts of circumstances, touching men. And then he says, stay in our part of the field, because if you go to other part of the field, you can be assaulted in another part of the field. It was happening then, and it happens today, and always will, in a fallen and groaning world. He's going to seek what's venerable and what's weighty. His righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of Pharisaic righteousness. He's going to have what we've been singing about, a heart that praises God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that's sprinkled in the blood so freely shed for us. A heart resigned, submissive, meek, our own Redeemer's throne. He wants Jesus. He wants the Lord to reign in his life. He doesn't just want conventional morality. He doesn't want to get by. He wants to do what's good and acceptable and perfect in the eyes of God. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's his goal. And it's tested. You say, that's my life, that's how I'm going to live. It's going to be tested. And this test is the most bizarre test he's ever faced. He's sleeping in the car. He's had a lot to eat and drink. And he stays with the men and his gang. He's sleeping with them, and then he can't sleep because his feet are cold. And there's a shape, there's a figure there. Who's this? And a voice. And she's offering herself to him. She's got sensuous perfume and a lovely nature and the sweetest Hebrew accent. And
she proposed to him. She proposes. It's dark and he's feeling good. Why didn't he just go ahead and take her? And then announce the union as a simple fact. Pay the fine to the relative who had priority over him. It was happening all around. These are the days of the judges. And in the days of the judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. But he didn't. He never mistook temptation for opportunity. Sinclair Ferguson says, they all went to a Chinese restaurant to eat. And at the end of it, you know, you get fortune cookies, don't you? So his daughter opened a fortune cookie, like they all did, and they all read it and laughed and groaned. But when they came to her, her fortune cookie said, never mistake temptation for opportunity. They're wise words. Did Boaz love her? Well, from the following narrative and what's going to take place, he certainly did love her. When he heard that unmistakable Moabite accent, stumbling over unfamiliar Hebrew words, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you were a kinsman redeemer. She'd been set up to say those were rehearsed lines. Someone had got at her. And he knew the person very well who'd got at her, that his Aunt Naomi's shadow was over them both that moonlight night. And he loved Ruth even more then, for in her artless way she'd come with her perfume and her best clothes into a cornfield. Come on now. It was all too much in his face. And she's a much younger woman. And he's feeling a little bit, his knees are going. And he can't walk upstairs as he used to. And there's this younger woman. And she'd want to be his wife. And she should do it by the law, by levirate marriage. It impressed him. Even though the way she'd gone about it. Ah, dear, come on. Let's be honorable in the eyes of the world, isn't it? He says, verse 10, this kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. So girls run after men 3,200 years ago, as they do still. And men encourage them, as they do still. And then he says to her, verse 11, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And there could only have been fear as a part of her makeup, as she was there in the darkness, in that field, that night. The death penalty for adultery, losing her reputation for propositioning a man sleeping in a barley field. Don't be afraid. He's thinking of the future. He says, verse 11, all my fellow townsmen know you're a woman of noble character. He knew how she'd just given her life in caring for his aunt, looking after Naomi like this. And he's assuring her that she's not going to lose that reputation so that people will think she's cheap. She's a person who dresses up in the night and goes out and finds a man well eaten and well drunk. A man who'd shown special interest in her and showed her many kindnesses. So he doesn't want her to walk away. and the rumors to spread. Lie here until morning, he says, verse 13. And so she did. She stayed there. Not together. She lay near him. And she rose just before dawn to get away before anyone recognized her, creep away. And then he said to the men, who some had noticed and the rumors were spreading, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. All right? I don't want to hear any gossip about this now. Don't let it be known. He wants to save her reputation. He wants to save his own reputation. No wagging tongues now, he says. So careful we have to be in our conversations. But there's one more thing, that before she leaves that place, he makes sure that she doesn't return to Naomi's home empty-handed. He's thoughtful like that. Like Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kumi, and she's there. And he says, give her something to eat now. You know, she's hungry. She's been sick. She's weak. Give her something to eat. The Lord is concerned about these things. So he says, lift up your outer cloak now. Lift it up. And he pours in bushels of barley. There she is, going home again, carrying all this barley, an enormous amount. Boaz is giving her an earnest of affection, a foretaste that he's not going to ignore her, that he is committing himself to care for her. He's saying to her, you ain't seen nothing yet. He couldn't do what she suggested, what her mother had said, and spread his garment over her, because the law of God and the ordinances of men said there were certain steps had to be taken first. Public steps, legal steps. You don't start a relationship in a barley field in the middle of the night. You don't do it your way. You do it God's way. You go to her parents and you say, I'd like to marry your daughter. Will you give me the hand of your daughter in marriage? And you make some provision for this, some responsibility for this. And here the responsibility was that the nearest of kin must be informed first of all. The other man, who has a prior claim to take Ruth as his wife, he's under legal obligation, social obligation, divine obligation to inform the kinsman of these circumstances. Avoid all forms of evil. Even if he was head over heels in love with Ruth, and she was desperately in love with him, there was the law of God, and there was the existence of someone else. And that other man might take Ruth. So you see his submission to God, verses 12 and 13. Although it's true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good. Let him redeem. But if he is not willing, assuredly, as the Lord lives, a solemn oath he makes to her, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. We must live by the word of God. That's what he's telling Ruth. It's the first instruction. Husbands, instruct and care and love and be examples in godly living and faith to your wives. And the will of God is the great thing then. That guides our conduct and our behavior. And we trust in the Lord. There must be no sour grapes saying, well, God is mean and he takes delights from us. No. There's no plan B in the purposes of God. There are to be no if-onlys. There are to be no vain regrets. We must say, it will be well with my soul. God's will, always. That's our conviction. And he does it. And the consequences or the possible results and the unhappiness temporarily, it doesn't enter into the analysis. It would be wrong to take Ruth like this. He knows that. That's fundamental. Foolhardy to begin a marriage on a God-dishonoring basis. What hope for the future if the foundation is rocky? No matter if he loses her, better to lose her within the will of God than to have her outside the will of God. And so Boaz must leave the issue with God. And that's often the case with the Christian. There are certain events and we don't know what's in the future. And we have to pray about it and ask for godly counsel. And then so often both choices before us are right choices. It's not that one is obviously wrong and other is right. But then we have to pray and then we have to choose. And there are going to be difficulties on this road. And there'll be difficulties on the other road because it's a groaning world that we live in. But we've done it right. We've asked God to help us. And the future, well, there are things outside our control in that future. There may be medical men discussing our case. There may be an interviewing panel considering our CV. There may be a parole board looking at our application to leave prison. We've done what's right to the best of our ability, and then we leave the matter with the Lord. All right, some application, uses at the end. 3. Firstly, Boaz had developed a commitment never to run ahead of God. Okay, that's it. Don't run ahead of God. Seek God's will, and that's the way. Walk ye in it. Don't run ahead of God. Secondly, the providences of God in our lives are not in and of themselves self-interpreting. They are. No one can take from you the providence of God. No one can take that from you. You're going to get. You know, in Chester, there's the Puritan house there where allegedly the plague stopped, and it's got that sign on the wall there. You can go over the road up on the first level there in those fascinating streets of Chester, and you can read it, and you can take a photograph, zoom in a bit on it. It says, God's providence is my inheritance. God's providence is my inheritance. Where I am today, where we all are now, we owe that to a loving Heavenly Father, to his providence. We've inherited that from him. And the providences of God are never self-interpreting. They must be interpreted by the light that shone on them from the Bible and by the precepts that are there in the Bible that tells us this is the way, this is not the way, and so on. Scripture are the lenses that bring some clarity on the providences as we start to interpret them. Thomas Watson said, providence is a Christian's diary. It is not his Bible. It's his diary. Okay, he records what happens, what has happened. It doesn't tell him what to do. The Bible does. That's the second lesson. And the final lesson is that Boaz recognized that love for a woman implies responsibilities towards her family. You take aboard a family, don't you? When you marry, a family unit. You leave your parents and you cleave to your wife and her family. He doesn't abandon his family or his new wife's family
love me, love my family. That's part of marriage. All right, this is my family. You expect your husband to be respectful to dad and mum and your brothers and sisters and so on. And some families are very difficult. And so Boaz is taking on board Naomi. Her first husband's mother in Moab. What a challenging calling that was. And we are very interesting in-laws, don't we? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this life that we've been looking at. It's so beautiful to see a man, a businessman, a farmer, and his integrity, his kindness, his purity, and how his desires are in submission to the Word of God. Oh, Lord, how we fail Thee here so very, very often. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Please forgive us. We preachers who can preach the old virtues and practice the old vices. Oh, please forgive us, Lord. We have no right to stand before people and tell people how they should live when we are so inconsistent ourselves. Oh, please pardon us, we pray, loving God. Restore backsliding ministers, backsliding morally and theologically. God, have mercy on them and elders and deacons and fathers and wives too. Help us to be healing and loving and forgiving as You, for Christ's sake, has so wonderfully forgiven us. Please, in Your grace, help us to be more consistent, sweet and gentle, faithful, kind, joyful men and women. And may the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. And please honor us as we seek to honor You in every way. And honor our congregation, we pray, loving God. And make us like Boaz, all the men of the church, and deliver us from the follies that we see in Naomi, which are so much in our own hearts too, and help us to freely give our dear children into Your hands every day, that they may live well and marry well in Christ and raise another generation to love and fear Thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.